Hello, everybody. We're going to start Matthew 17, actually, today. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear God's word and to be instructed with the Holy Spirit within us to be understanding of this awesome passages that we're looking at. So with gratitude and respect, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for the grace that you bestow upon us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the vehicle by which you have blessed us immeasurably for all who believe upon him. We thank you, Father, that it is through faith and faith alone that we procure the amazing blessings of heaven. And you give us a life that is above and beyond anything we could have ever thought or imagined. May we come to a further and deeper knowledge of that life as we study again today and look into this passage. We thank you that you have exposed the failure of your apostles, your great ones, because we are all failures from time to time, and we are thankful for your forgiveness and your patience and your grace. May you guide us, Father, in your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we see here in our main passage in Matthew 16, Jesus has revealed himself as the Christ, which is the word for Messiah. Christos is a Greek word that means anointed one, and that in reference to the Jews, that is a clear reference to the Messiah. So it's a title for Jesus, Jesus Christ. immediately after this, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus reveals his suffering and death. Peter subsequently reveals his misunderstanding of the fact that the Messiah would suffer. And for us, we have, now that we know and see, we have through our own faith and also our ability to see in the entire New Testament the theology, the Christology of the suffering and death of the Messiah, it is so wonderful for us to be able to go back to the Old Testament and go back to these passages like Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, 49, 51, 53, and also Zechariah has these amazing passages on the suffering Messiah. What's amazing about these amazing passages is they all speak of his victory. They speak of his suffering, and it looks like if it was just left there, it'd be like, you know, the Messiah just comes and loses, but every one of them depict his victory. But they don't depict how. They depict his victory. They depict the future, right? The great, think of Isaiah 25 and 26, where there's this great banquet hall, and all the saved from all the corners of the earth come and they enter. And he says to them, don't bring anything. Just come to my table and sit and eat. It's the kingdom. But none of these particular passages mention his resurrection. We, when we read them, because we're so familiar with the resurrection, we just read it right into him. And unwittingly, which is rightly, it's the right thing to do. But for the disciples, when he mentions, I will be raised, after I suffer and die, on the third day I'll rise again, to them, you know, what does it mean? And we can imagine how confused they are. And I'm very glad for that, because I am often confused as I stand before the infinite God. So in our passage, just to give, again, a little understanding of the whole of where we are, the Galilean period of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, here in Matthew 16, has reached its pinnacle. It's reached its climax. Again, his Galilean ministry up north has reached its climax. And interestingly, it's when he's at his northernmost point. I didn't put the map up again today, but I've had it up a few times. Caesarea Philippi is the most north that he's gone. Now he's going to turn around and head back from the so-called sticks, you know, the country where his main ministry has been, where his home has been, his headquarters, and he's going to head to Jerusalem to confront his destiny. You may have noticed that this change in his ministry from Galilee to now heading south has also accompanied a change in his teaching and in his activity. We won't see near as many miracles from this point on. We will also see not as much public teaching and mostly teaching privately to the disciples. And this makes sense because he has introduced his church. On this church I will build my, on this rock I will build my church. And then followed by the plain declaration of his suffering and death. And that's why I want to start in chapter 17, because he's going to mention this a few more times. Look at verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved, meaning the disciples. So it's just what he said in chapter 16. He says it in 17. And if you note the context of 17, at the beginning of this chapter is the Mount of Transfiguration. And it, which is, you know, this, you know what happens at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he reveals himself in his resurrection body with a resurrected Moses and Elijah who are dead. Right? So this, they're not dead, right? They're alive with him, resurrected, or we're seeing some kind of representation of them being resurrected. And they're with the Lord, resurrected. And in the midst of all this teaching of his, "I'm going to go suffer and die," up on this mountain is a resurrected Christ, right? So it's done perfectly. So the Mount of Transfiguration is to show the disciples and show us that it was known by Christ foregone all the time, "I will have victory, but I'm going to go through hell first, and I'm going to do that for you." And in that is encapsulated the Christian life. We will all have victory, but our victory does not mean that we're going to have victory now. It doesn't mean that our lives are going to go swimmingly easy. It doesn't mean that everything we want and all the blessings we dream of are going to come to us. It doesn't mean that. Peter thinks that that's what grace means, but he misunderstands. He'll understand. He'll come to understanding. But the grace of God does not mean that everything works out in my favor. It means that I receive God's favor, which, as I'll show you in a second, means that you may suffer greatly. Look at Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact, may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Now, the reason I come here is because here we have again mentioned the church. And in this case, it's the local church. This is the only other time church is mentioned twice here in this passage. It's the only other two times besides Matthew 16 that church is mentioned in the Gospels. "Tell it to the church, and if he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And that's exactly what he said to Peter in chapter 16. "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Same is said here, but now it's said to all of them, all the disciples, because the "you" here is plural. So he says in verse 19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, notice the context of that. Where two or three are gathered, I'm in their midst. It's the context of the church. And interestingly, right here today, we have two or three gathered, right? And so Christ is in the midst. It doesn't have to be a big church. It just has to be a gathering. That's what church means. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. Peter thinks that messiahs don't die. They're always victorious. You know, Peter the rock here, he probably imagines, oh man, you know, I'm the rock. He's going to build his church and we're just, everything's going to be victorious. It's going to be one. We're going to just take over Israel and I'm going to be like his number two. And he probably has all these dreams of success. So when Jesus tells him that he's going to suffer and die, Peter is just completely disillusioned. It's the church has accepted this idea that grace, the grace of God means lots of numbers. The grace of God means lots of money. The grace of God means a big, huge church. The grace of God means a lot of people. But it doesn't. The grace of God could be two. The grace of God could be 2,000, whatever it is. But if we're gathered for the right reasons, because we belong to Christ, we share Christ, we long for Christ, and as we'll see in our next, Sunday is going to be very awesomely challenging to us all. But to summarize, what this truly is about in the church is those of us who are willing to pick up our crosses and follow him. So, this again on the way. Now, he's still on the way to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and on the way said to them, "Behold, we are going up." It's a very classic Jewish way of saying this, even though he's coming from the north. In the west, when we're going south, we usually say going down. And he says going up because the Jews always said that. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Stated again. So it's clear that a significant change has happened in the teaching and in the activity of our Lord. And in this, the rest of this gospel, of the Gospel of Matthew, as we get to the end of it, which will probably take us the rest of this year, but as we get to the end of it, we will see a deliberate paradox between life and death. There's going to be a lot of paradox between life and death. We can wonder how anything would be different if that generation in Israel had accepted him. He still would have had to die for the sins of the whole world, for their salvation. However, it's a moot point. It doesn't matter because this has been decreed by God from the foundation of the world. It's a mystery of the divine decrees. So to sit around and say, well, what if Israel accepted him? How would this have gone? It wouldn't have gone that way, and God knew it. So it's silly to even think about it. But significant for us is the continued antagonism toward him and the false ideas of Satan that even the disciples are believing. And I would say Peter here is the spokesperson for the rest. I think they're all thinking what Peter says. They probably nudge him to go and ask. Because as we read, they're very grieved and confused about what Jesus is telling them. So go back to chapter 16, verse 21. So we've got a few more things to say about this, and then we'll finish the chapter on Sunday. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, it's a very strong word. He does rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it." I told you this yesterday. I'll remind you again. It's on the board. "God forbid" is a translation of one word, helios. And it's helios. Helios means mercy. It's actually the root word for propitiation, heliostrion, and I think that's how it's pronounced. But anyway, helios means mercy or propitiation. So it's a rebuke in which he says, mercy, Lord. You know, the grace of God should not have this happen to you. That's good gracious, you know, as we might say. Then, you know, so he rebukes him. And then what Jesus does, and this Greek verb means to turn on. He turned. Like, that's here in the text. That it's purposely written by Matthew that he actually did turn. And that's what the verb means. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Throughout the New Testament, this scandaleon, this Greek word for stumbling block, is used significantly. I almost dedicated this message to it, but I didn't. But you know, it's a wonderful study to look at the word stumbling block. You could go on a concordance on a computer or online and look it up and see, you know, how it's used. Jesus Christ is the stumbling block, but also the unbeliever, the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares, is also described as a stumbling block because they perform wickedness. So a stumbling block is someone here, and this is the reason why Peter is described as this, is because he's standing in front of Jesus trying to stop him from going to the cross. And this, we find out, this is the same temptation, because he's going to say, "Get behind me." That word "get" means be gone, but behind, and it's the exact same verb in the exact same way that he said to Satan at the end of his temptation. He said, "Be gone." Right? So after the third temptation in Matthew chapter 4, "Bow to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world," Jesus said, "You worship the Lord and him only." And he said, "Be gone." Same verb used here for Peter. In the imperative, it's a command. Go. But to Peter, he says, "Get behind me." And in the next section, he's going to tell all the disciples, "Follow me." And that's exactly where he wants Peter. It's exactly where he wants all of us. But when we become stumbling blocks, and you have become, and I'm sure in the future you'll do it again, in which the sins that we commit, mental, verbal, physical, overt, are actually getting in the way of God's plan. We're hindering ourselves, and we're hindering others by our actions, by our sins. You become a stumbling block. Peter is not fired from his job. The grace of God will tell Peter, "Get behind me. That's where you belong, not in front of me." In front of the Lord is trying to stop him from what he's doing. So, and here's kind of, this is our focus for today. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And so here's where Peter's confused. All of us have been confused this way. So one of the ways in which we can be confused is the word grace. So grace can become a misconception. As Peter says here, it's very interesting that he uses this word. It's only used one other place in the book of Hebrews, and it's translated mercy there, or merciful, is that Peter has a big misconception about grace, that grace always means victory. And that's not true. As I mentioned this yesterday, and I give you the passage here on the board, that Paul's thorn in the flesh is an excellent example of this, where he says, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." It says Paul prayed 3 times to have that thorn, whatever it was, removed. And God said nothing. The answer was no, because the thorn was not removed. And God said to him, the way Paul writes it is that he had remembered that God had told him this, that God's grace is sufficient, and that power is perfected in weakness. Why? Because we depend upon the Lord. It's very simple. We live clothed with Christ. Not our own efforts, not our own ingenuities, not our own power, but His. That's what we tap into. And when we think we're strong, as Peter does here, you know, Peter the spokesman thinks, I'm going to talk to the Lord and stop him from this nonsense. That's a real high opinion of himself, and that's not weakness. The kind of weakness we're speaking of here is the weakness in which we know in a humble fashion that we got nothing going on and that Christ is all in all. So this has bled into the church. It can be called triumphalism, in which the church is always successful. You know, that's what the grace of God means. I just mentioned this. It bears repeating. Success in numbers, success in money, influence, and now in our digital age, hits on the web. You know, that's how we measure success, is how many hits we get on the web. So the Lord calls him Satan and a stumbling block. So the rock, I call you Petros, rock becomes a stumbling block. And metaphorically, a saint becomes the devil. Peter is not indwelt by Satan, but he is influenced by Satan. Notice in Peter said this to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, after they had lied about how much money they had given to the church. He said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And how did Ananias, I would assume, was a believer. He got caught up in greed. And, you know, how Satan filled his heart, it's not for us to really know, but we know that it can happen. So stumbling block, as I said, significant theme in the New Testament. Christ is the stumbling block. And Peter gets this. So as Peter later on uses this same word that Jesus calls him. Isn't that great? Can you imagine when Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets to write his first epistle, that he actually is able to write the word scandaleon for the Lord, where it should be. But he's actually quoting Isaiah here. In 1 Peter 2:8, he says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this beautiful chapter, Peter describes how we are the royal priests and Christ is our high priest, how we're stones in the wall and Christ is the cornerstone, and that Christ is building a house, as he said to Peter, "On this rock I'm going to build my church." But in this passage, Peter understands clearly that he's not the cornerstone, but Christ is. Peter's a foundational stone, to be sure. He's the first leader. But Christ is the cornerstone, and for those who don't believe in him, he is a stumbling block. Everybody who rejects Jesus Christ is going to stumble eventually. We may not see it now, but they will. Everybody who rejects Jesus Christ will stumble over him. So the reason Christ calls Peter Satan is to snap him out of it. I would agree completely with that. Peter thinks he's in the right. He's actually very convinced he's in the right. And that's a very dangerous place for a Christian to be when they're wrong, is to be convinced that you're right. And we can do a lot of damage that way. So Christ says, "No, Satan, get behind me." And that would wake Peter up. Now, the next discourse that Christ gives is in Matthew 18. We go to Matthew 18, look at verse 7. Peter's going to have to sit through this sermon. This is the fourth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And he says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." And Peter must be sitting there in the audience going, "Oh man, that stings like vinegar on a cut. My Lord." And yeah, he's got to sit through it, right? How often have you been in Bible class where the Word of God just kind of slapped you right across the head, woke you up to show you where you were wrong? And thank God for it. Thank God for it. So go back to, again, to verse chapter 16, and in verse 23, he turned. The Lord turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." A stumbling block, he's trying to stop Christ. But he doesn't understand. Why doesn't he understand? Because his mind is set on God's interests and not man's. And that brings us to the conflict that we have between setting the mind on... Is that not here? Where are you? Conflict. Oh, I hate when I do this. And then I pause because I'm like, where is it? But I should just keep teaching. So go to Romans 8. Hold on. Before you go to Romans 8, you're not setting your mind on God's things. It's not the word interest. Interest is fine, but it's a neuter pronoun that's just things. Right? So you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but man's, and things, again, would apply to man. So not God's things, but man's things. Setting your mind is the Greek word phroneo, and it's used in Romans 8. And that's why we're going to go there. Where you're not setting your mind on God's interests, Paul will write in Romans 8 that the flesh, right, the mind set on the flesh, sets itself on the things of the flesh. And we will see that. So how do I, you're in the midst of this. I've got the things of man and the things of God. None of us come into the Christian life completely rejecting all the things of man that we have accepted our whole non-Christian lives. We bring that with us. And so we have to be trained to see what the things of God are, and we have to be convinced that they are the things that we should put our faith in. And there's many things about God and many things about man, and we're going to be tempted by the many, many things of man to draw us away from the things of God. And we're going to be stuck in that middle place where we're able and have to choose between one or the other. So how do we overcome? That's a conflict that we all have. We have it within. Galatians 5:16 says it's probably the best, I would think, most beautifully, that the spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh wars with the spirit. And then Paul tells us in that passage, what are the things of the flesh? He gives a long list in Galatians 5:19-21. And then he gives us the fruit of the spirit. And he says, now you get to choose. They war with each other within us, the spirit and the flesh. We have a choice in our lives between, just like Peter does, between the things of God and the things of man. So how are we going to choose the things of God? And it's not because people are naturally pious. It's not because some people are stronger willed than others. Right? That would be works, wouldn't it? It would be like genetic. What if you have a passive personality? Passive DNA. What if you're like quiet? What if you're not aggressive? Right? Well, things of God are off the table for you? Or maybe it is the quiet who choose the things of God, and the aggressive people who are outgoing always choose the things of man. Is it personality-based? No. Because then it wouldn't be for everybody. Is it based on your tenacity of human will? And we'll say there, no either. But I wouldn't leave the word tenacity out, but in a different context. And I'll show you what it takes. And it's simple, but it's also, like the most real things are simple. The real things are simple, but when it comes to living them, it is truly complex. Because to live out that which is real is to truly, moment by moment, day by day, continue to make decisions that are real decisions in real time. If, like we saw with the Pharisees, they love tradition. Tradition's easy. Tradition says, well, you go over here and you do this, 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 and this. You follow the procedure's over, and you're holy. You wash your hands in a certain way, and you're clean. But to actually live clean is a different matter, because it's clean in your heart, as Jesus told us. It's not what defiles, not what goes into the man that defiles the man, what comes out. And what comes out comes from the heart. So how do I have a clean heart? That's just an example. And it takes many decisions. Those decisions we find here. So go to Romans 8 and verse 1. I've heard of several people, and I would be in that group, in which Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. So he says in verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, so there's step one. I mean, so right after Romans 7, where Paul speaks about what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And there's this conflict within him. And he says in verse 7:24, I'm a wretched, wretched man. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This marvelous verse is not just in time, because you'll be condemned by people. It's whether you condemn yourself. Now, we're not talking about conviction and actual true heartbreak for the sins that you commit. I think that's very legitimate. But heartbreak is not to remain as we repent and confess and we recover from whatever sins have plagued us. We rejoice and don't live in the past, but continue on to the upper call. But this also has an aspect eschatological, meaning at the judgment seat. It says that Christ is going to evaluate us or judge us based on what we've done, whether good or bad. Is any one of us going to have all good and no bad? How much bad are we going to have? I don't even want to know. But I know when I stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, no matter how well I've performed as a believer, I will not be condemned. And that sets me and you free, because that is all sin is forgiven. That's redemption. Through what? The blood of Christ. So, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which means death, shall not have victory over her, over the church. And there is a beautiful application of that very statement right there in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning make anyone justified or righteous, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, likeness, not sinful, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Romans 8:4 tells us what type we are, because we are members of the church. We don't have to walk according to the Spirit to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and by our union with him, we have fulfilled the law. All right, so we are completely not condemned. If our status before the law was whether you or I walked by means of the Spirit, then you would be a lawbreaker and you would be condemned. But through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of all sin. When he says in verse 4, those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that means that you and everybody in the church has been given the ability to walk by means of the Spirit. That's the type that you are, and that's what God requires, and that's what pleases God. So you have fulfilled the law through Jesus Christ. You are free to walk by means of the Spirit. That does not mean that every believer does. But even when they don't, they will not be condemned. They will be disciplined and they will suffer for their decisions. And Paul will go on to explain that. So he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds. You would repeat the verb there. In Greek, you don't have to repeat a verb when it's obvious. Set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So again, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Death and life. And that is the theme that we're going to see as we finish or take on the last portion of Matthew. Mount of Transfiguration, life. I'm going to Jerusalem to die, death. I will be raised on the third day, life. They will condemn me to death. And that conflict goes on. And while we are in the midst of this conflict, and we have an opportunity to set our minds on things, whether they are of the Spirit or of the flesh. The result here is clear, is either death or life. And that doesn't mean we're going to die physically. It just means that those things are of death. It would be the same thing that James said in James chapter 2. Right? And so faith is dead if it doesn't have works. It doesn't mean that you're unsaved. It means that your faith has no produce. And that's what this gets at. Because what Peter, back in Matthew 16, doesn't have is faith in a suffering Messiah. He only has faith in a victorious Messiah. And so when we look at things of the flesh, the things of the flesh, you say, well, you know, what are they? Like lust and drunkenness and sexual sins and pride and jealousy and all that. Yes. But it is also the aspect of man, and if we leave it in our context of Matthew, it's the aspect of man that always wants to win. Right? What did Satan tempt Jesus with? Don't suffer hunger. Win. Don't suffer waiting to see if God's going to deliver you. Jump. Win. Don't suffer waiting for a kingdom. Take this one. Win. It's circumvent the suffering and win. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, why suffering? Which in this context is an awesome question. I bet you can answer it. Why suffering in this world? World's fallen. People are fallen. Is this God's kingdom? Not even close. How's governments working? No, well, never have. How's economies working? How are people working? How are they doing? You know, even when there's tendencies, and it's like in our culture, there's a tendency more moving towards a conservative mindset. And we say, yeah, we raise our hands, we're celebrating. You know what's going to happen? It's going to turn around and go back. But even in that mindset that's changing, are people actually acting righteous and kind and loving towards one another? In our society? Not even close. Oftentimes, not even amongst Christians. So, the things... Why is there suffering? This is a fallen world with a lot of fallen people. And when you stand like Jesus did here on the truth, which will convict people, it will convict their conscience... As you don't have to tell people to get behind me, Satan. You have to go run around calling people Satan. But as you walk the Christian life, you're going to step on a lot of toes, not purposely, but you will. So Jesus said to us at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And he's going to say the exact same thing in our next paragraph. You must pick up your... After Peter says, I forbid you... to die. He's going to say to all of them, pick up your cross and follow me. You have to die, just like I'm going to die. I don't want that. They picture a successful Messiah in which they're all going to be co-leaders. It's going to be awesome. Even after his resurrection, they say this to him in Acts chapter 1. They say, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? Nope. If they all die? You know, we suspect John might have died of old age. And it's not like he had an easy life. But every one of them, starting with James, the brother of John, was martyred, and they were all martyred. So that's us overcoming. And I just love this. And it's confirmed in the scripture, and it's also been confirmed in my own life, my own experience, is that you set your mind on what you believe. You set your mind on what you believe. Christians will go to church and they'll put on the show, but if deep in their hearts they think there's life in the flesh, they're conflicted between the things of man and the things of God. Why? It's just faith. Do you believe that there is life in your area of sin? You know, all of us have a tendency in some area of sin. Do you believe that there's life there? Do you believe that it truly will give you joy and peace? And in some cases, even love. Some people believe that sexual sins will fulfill them physically, mentally, emotionally. A relationship will. A success will, a certain amount of wealth, a certain amount of, you know, whatever it is. Are you convinced yet that it is only the things of the Spirit and only the things of Christ that are truly happy and prosperous and wonderful? And that's a faith thing. Now, that doesn't mean if you do have faith in that, it doesn't mean that you're going to be sinless and you get it right all the time. But what happens here is that people become conflicted in their own hearts, because as they put their faith in the things of God, they still have some faith in the things of the flesh. And so that's what minded means. So as we finish up this paragraph in Romans 8. So start at verse 5 again. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds, the exact same verb that Jesus used towards Peter. Your mind is set on the things of man, not the things of God. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Notice God wants you subject to his law, but the mindset on the flesh doesn't do that. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God. God wants you to please him, but the mindset on the flesh cannot do that. However, now notice this. He goes right to your position. You are. You can't interpret this any other way. It's an indicative, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you know if the Spirit of God dwells in you? Get an x-ray? You feel the Holy Ghost? Pastor Bob used to call them the Holy Ghost goosebumps. Speak in tongues? How do you know? It's right in this chapter. I would tell you, just keep reading. You'll see it. You just know. How do I know the Holy Spirit's within me? Romans 8, 15 and 16. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. It's supernatural. So you are not. So if you, again, you go back to verse 4. He says that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in verse 9, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Because he's writing to believers. The believer is not in the flesh. He's talking about position. Not your condition, not your actions or how you're behaving at any given moment, but because you're in union with Christ, this is the gift to the church. That's why the church, I think it was on Sunday where I gave a great many of the assets to the church. Indwelt by God, not of this world, forgiven of all sin, elected, predestined, adopted into the family of God. You are extremely blessed, and you will never lose those things. And that is because you are in the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, and that is a first-class condition, meaning he is, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now notice verse 11. Now the body is dead because of sin. That doesn't mean I'm physically dead. It means that I've been crucified with Christ. It's another positional truth. I'm alive because of righteousness. I've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Romans, he's already written about that back in Romans 3. We've been justified by faith. And then he says in verse 11, so he goes from position now back to application. And Paul does this a lot. He will talk about who you are in Christ, immovable on the foundation of Christ. The things that you have in Christ can never be taken from you, and you can rest in that and rejoice in that. And then Paul will say, now because that's true, go and do this. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if, and it's true, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. He will give you life. Now, this will certainly happen at the resurrection when you die, right? You won't remain in the grave just like Christ didn't. And you'll be resurrected and you'll live forever and ever with the Spirit indwelling. Christ told us that the Spirit will never leave us. And so we have here the juxtaposition between death and life again. But we can live this life, as again going back to verses 5 and 6, we can, before resurrection, live by the Spirit now. And how do we do that? By faith. By faith, because, as I say again, the mind sets itself on what it believes. If I believe, say I'm a husband, and I am, I know that Christ tells me, or the Word of God tells me, to love my wife as Christ loves the church, and to love her as if she is a member of my own body. Right? I love that aspect of Ephesians 5, is a 26 or 7, where he says, treat her like she's your arm or your leg. If you broke your arm, would you say, oh, well, that's too bad for you? No, you'd be in extreme pain yourself, and you would do anything and everything to get it fixed. If you have a severe toothache, what do? I'll go to the dentist tomorrow. Too bad for you, tooth. No. And that's what Paul meant by that. So let me give you my illustration. I read that, and I say I should love her as a member of my own body. But do I believe that? Now, if I put my faith in that, I'm going to set my mind on it. But if I say, yeah, you know, that's a real nice thing, and I think that's true, and yeah, that's good, you know, it's very good. But I really think, you know, I'm better off not loving her like that, because, you know, you don't know what she's like. You don't see her in private. I'm not talking about Chris. She's awesome. But you know, a husband could say, just again, an illustration, my wife's not that responsive to me. She's really hard to deal with. She's, yeah, you know, I could use words that men use for women who don't, you know, are not really responsive. And I could say in my heart, to love her like Christ says is going to hurt me, not better me. It's just going to hurt me, not make me better. It's not going to be a blessing to me and her for me to do that. And so when you conclude that, though you're saying, oh yeah, I have faith in the passage, but in your heart you don't have faith in the passage because you're rejecting it. I may not like to do it, but I'm going to do it because, at least I'm going to do my best, I'm going to do it because my faith is in it. And if your faith is in it, you will think on it. You set your mind on it. We could come up with 100 illustrations. Think to yourself now, what is it that you use excuses to not do what God wills you to do? If that's true, you know, we're all sinners here. You can think it to yourself, you know. Where in some part of my life do I do things that I know is against God's will? I guarantee you have in your own heart said it's better to be that way. At some level, you have concluded that to do that thing in that way or whatever it is beneficial to you somehow. So we put our faith in all God's will. And wrapping up here on the board, it says, if we believe that there is some life in the flesh, then we'll be minded towards that. Take, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. That's another great illustration. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives us an illustration of what is the spirit of the law. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. And then he gives us a bunch of commands from the law, by which he takes us to the real heart of the law. All right, so I'm going to love my enemy. What does it mean to agape, God's love towards your enemy? I say, yeah, you know, that's real mature thinking, but I don't know. I don't know about me. My enemy will take advantage of me. For me to do good to them and pray for them and not be bitter towards them and angry and, you know, completely separate from them, then I'm going to get hurt. And God says, no, you're going to be blessed. Do you believe it? And again, that's another example of when I put my faith in it, my mind will be set on it. So what sins are you minded towards? What sins am I minded towards? I won't share them with you, but a few of them come to the forefront of my head even as I say that. Have you laid them before the Father and asked him to show you their death? Are you putting that off? Have you laid these things before the Father in prayer and asked him to show you their death? What I used to do about certain sins, I can say confidently in things that I've overcome, is that in the past I would pray that God would take it away. And he's never going to do that. If you're minded towards a certain aspect of your flesh, you could pray, God, take this desire away from me. And if that were going to work, boy, you could pray yourself sinless, I would think. What God's not interested in just using his magic wand to remove them, like, say, Paul's thorn in the flesh, though I don't think that's not a sinful thing. But he wants you to see the death in those things. All sin includes death. So what is correct is to ask God to show you the death in those things. God promises that all who have faith will succeed. John writes in 1 John that your faith overcomes the whole world. If you have faith in the life of the Spirit, as Paul writes here in Romans 8, you are guaranteed to succeed. It will take time, but because your mind is set on it, you will succeed. I've never met a Christian who loved the will of God who didn't succeed. I can see them succeeding. Not that it's up to me to determine that. Christ said that he overcame death in the church. And one last passage, Colossians 3:2. And when we're done with Matthew, I'm pretty convinced, I'd say I'm almost entirely convinced that that's where we're going next. And we are really going to dig into the book of Colossians and look at the real life of the church using that book as our headquarters, so to speak. But in Colossians 3:2, Paul writes, set your mind on the things above. The same word, phroneo. Peter, your mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Paul writes, the flesh, the mindset on the flesh is set on the things of the flesh. The mindset on the spirit is on the things of the spirit. Same word, phroneo. This same word is used here where Paul writes, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. See, that's your choice. You're not going to be forced. God did not force anybody. I would say, now, if you're struggling with this, it's faith. Faith is a solution. If you're struggling with this and you say, well, Pastor, I'm struggling with faith, learn God's word. Take it a step deeper. Keep reading. Keep learning. Keep seeking. Know that there is wonderful life in the Scriptures because Christ is the Word. You find the Word, you find Him. Keep learning, keep digging, keep praying. Don't just learn academically. Learn to do. I mean, the Bible was never given to us to make us a bunch of academic scholars and then that's it. We should all be scholars. But we should all be living what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture points to a person, and that's what you're after, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you see Him, the more faith you're going to have. The more faith you're going to have, the more faith you have, the more you're going to set your mind on the things of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the things that you have given us to set our minds upon. Thank you for creating us in the manner by which we can truly do that, making us new creatures in the church and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit so that we can actually set our minds on things that are in the heavens. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.